our study continues here on the book of Revelation, and we're now in Revelation chapter 14, 1 through 5. The title of our sermon is The Lamb and His 144,000. This is part 2 already of our study, and I believe I have there the biblical prophecy timeline behind us. And where we are at right now is the second half of the seven-year tribulation. I just talked to you about the rapture. You see it there? Here? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're in the church. The saints of Christ will be raptured. The twinkling of an eye. We will meet Christ in the air. And then we will have the judgment seat of Christ there, wherein all our works will be assessed. If they are wood, hay, stubble, or if they are gold, silver, and precious stones. Right? And after that, we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Simultaneous to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, on earth, we have the seven-year tribulation. Wherein the second half of that is called the Great Tribulation, just because of the intensification of the suffering, of the persecution, even of the Christians. And in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, this is called the Daniel 70th week, equivalent to 7 years. And our passage here, if you may ask, Revelation chapter 14, is right there on the second half of the great, or the second half, or what we call the great tribulation period. And we see here a group of people with a specific number, 144,000 of them. 144,000 of them. And we studied this group last time. We said that if unbelievers had the mark of the beast, which discussed in chapter 13, 666, chapter 13, verse 18, the number of the beast, the number of man, these 144,000 also will have a mark, but a different kind. The word of God says there in verse number 1, that theirs will be the Father's name written on their foreheads. So these 144,000 are Jewish evangelists. This is also discussed in Revelation chapter 11. And they will live through the horrors of the tribulation and will eventually enter the millennial kingdom. Yes, these Jews will survive. And when Christ returns on the second coming of Christ after the tribulation period, he stands on Mount Zion and they will stand with Christ in triumph. So last time we were here, dearly beloved, we looked at the mark. That's the first point we had. Their mark. Meaning, because they have the mark here of the Father's name on their foreheads, they belong to God. They are Christians. They are believers. Okay? Then the second thing we learned about them was their music. Verses 2 and 3. John says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. And like the voice of loud thunder. So this was a loud thunder. This is an overwhelming thunderous voice. And not only that, John said he heard the voice or the sound of harpists playing their harps. And we said last time, dearly beloved, that harp is actually a precious musical instrument that is used to depict triumphant joy. And the musical quality here of the voice is just tremendous. It's just tremendous. It's a grand chorus then that happens here to be singing. In verse number 3, look at your verse. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So from the earth, verses 1 and 2, now we're zoomed out and we went to heaven here, hearing this beautiful grand chorus of singing. And we ask the question, why is this singing restricted only to the 144,000? We don't know the reason. We're not given the reason here why is that so. But one thing is certain, the focus and the theme of their music is praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for his redemptive work of sinners. So today, or tonight, we will proceed with the next points that we have here. verses 4 to 5. And I read, "These are the ones who were not called, who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Oh, dear God and loving Father, help us not only to understand information and facts. Help us to understand truth. Help us to understand wisdom. And may this wisdom, this truth, sanctify us and grow us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So first point, dearly beloved, their mark, verse 1, verses 2 and 3, their music. The third point is their morality. Their morality. And the focus of this point is in verse number 4a, the first part of 4. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, dearly beloved, we can only speculate the kind of antichrist worship which the false prophet will propagate during this time, the second half of the great of tribulation. We call the great tribulation. Remember that the false prophet will propagate this. He will lead people, lost people, to worship the antichrist. That was his desire. That's going to be his goal. That's going to be his mission. Oh, certainly this antichrist worship will be unspeakable. It will be vile. It will be immoral and perverse. I mean, just study history. Just study history. All idolatrous practices are often connected with sexual immorality, with adultery, with devious acts that are not acceptable before God. And dearly beloved, I would like to propose to you that the antichrist worship in the future will be the same. It will be the same. But in the middle of this debauchery, of this abuse of God's given gift of sexual intimacy only in marriage, which they will not, I'm sure, uphold. Even in our culture today. Our culture today states that, oh, anybody else can have that now. Even man and woman, and even three people or four people, that is unthinkable before the Lord. That is vile. But dearly beloved, even though the culture during that time and the world will be given to this kind of perversity, in the middle of this, these 144,000 Jewish Christian will be evangelists, will greatly shine forth their holiness before the Lord. The word of God says, these are the ones who were not defiled. The word defiled there that we find in our English word in Greek means soiled or stained or polluted. So these 144,000 were not soiled by sin. They are not stained by iniquity. They are not polluted by transgression. They're not. Now, what kind of purity are we talking about here? Certainly, the fact that it's mentioned here that they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, we are talking about sexual purity here. You don't need to put meaning into this, dearly beloved. It's just very literal. They were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. You know, one thing that our culture propagates today is that you can just have sex even though you're not married. And that is wrong before the Lord. And this, I believe, during this time, it will even still be propagated. It will be practiced like as if it's normal. But these 144,000, they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are sexually pure. They did not participate in the corrupt, immoral, global system. Oh, dearly beloved, haven't you noticed we live in a hyper-sexualized or sex-saturated world? In fact, Paul prophesies about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When he wrote this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he is prophesying here that in the last days, perilous times will come. Times of stress. And a few of the descriptions here of that time is very related to what we have today. Hypersexualized society, sex-saturated world. Look at this. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, will be one of those words. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, will be one of those descriptions. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, that would be the overarching description, is it not? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. That's what the Word of God tells us. Even in verse number 8, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, the Word of God says. Oh, dearly beloved, sadly, Christians, even church leaders, are not spared. Recently, haven't we heard a sad story about Steve Lawson? Broke my heart. Because he was just here 2 years ago, was it? Broke my heart. But what has happened? And that's a sad scenario. That even the church has been infiltrated with this kind of thinking. Pornography, adultery, sex before marriage are just some of the sexual sins plaguing even the churches today. In my former pastoral ministry, I needed to be careful because in our city, since it's a melting pot of different cultures, it's a big city in the middle of these islands, wherein the usual scenario is after these province people, you know, if you don't live in the city, you are called provincial. Provincial people, when they're done with their university, they go to the city. And the problem with that is there they don't go to a church if they're Christians. It's that sad. Some of them are not Christians. It's their time for freedom, right? For them, that's freedom. There's no parents here. Thank the Lord, some of them get saved. But now you realize when you're asking them about ministry, do you want to serve in the church? Just as your Savior, you want to be a part of the leadership, then you discover that they're living with a person that they're not married with. That the woman that they're with, the man that they're with, is not their wife or their husband. And you're trying to help, but you discover that both of them are married formerly. So hard. Oh, heartache. Heartache, dearly beloved. We even hear of church leaders, as what I've said, disqualified because of sexual sins. Statistics says that sexual abuse in churches is common as well. Even in Australia, a study revealed that about 0.4% of the population, or roughly 87,000 Australians, experienced sexual abuse during their childhood by leaders or other adults in religious organizations. That's why I praise the Lord for the ministry of our child protection officer and the church. Because we live in a hyper-sexualized culture, dearly beloved. If it's hard today, think what will happen in the Great Tribulation. Think what kind of vile practices they will concoct. Just think. But this 144,000, they are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Oh, the challenge we can learn from this group. Being pure. Being holy. Undefiled in the middle of this very difficult time. Brothers and sisters, let's not toy with the world. Let's not toy around with these kinds of sins. Kids, you need to be careful with what you watch. Obey your parents. If they're warning you, they love you, they want to protect you, you need to obey for the betterment of your spiritual life. But that's their morality. But the fourth point we see here about the 144,000 is not only that they are pure, they remain undefiled. But the second part of verse 4 tells us these words. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We're talking about their master. Their master. John here further describes the 144,000 as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's the Lamb of God. The word follow here that we find in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4 in the middle, those who follow the Lamb, the word follow there means to accompany, to attend, to be in the same way with. In other words, if Jesus Christ is walking on this path of righteousness, it may be a narrow path, they're there. If Jesus Christ goes this way, they're there. He is following his lead. He is the leader. He is their master. Now, we need to be reminded that these 144,000 are of Jewish heritage. Revelation 7 reveals us that. Yet, they are also clearly believers in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they would not stand with the Lamb, follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and could not be without fault before the throne of God, because that's what it says here. Dearly beloved, this speaks of their commitment to the Master, even in the most difficult times of persecution. They are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ because they know that this is what Christ demands and deserves. Remember what Christ says in Matthew chapter 16? This is a good reminder for us as well today, my brothers and sisters. Matthew 16, verse number 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Their master, they know who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they follow him. There's this one teenage boy who got saved at Dome Baptist Church one time. And after that service, he came up to me and talked to me and said, "Pastor, I have just accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. What's next?" Oh, another beautiful question from a pastor's, ears. What do I do next? Oh! Of course, encouraged him to study the Word of God, to pray, to join a Bible study, to continue going to church. And along those weeks, he revealed to me that he is the only Christian in the family. Now, more startling is this, that he says his father formerly went to Dome Baptist Church. I said, "Wow, here in this church?" "Yes, in the old church building yet, Pastor. I remember that on that stage, there is a stained glass there." That's what he said. He was the one who put the stained glass there. And he can't forget, it's Jesus, it's the image of Jesus praying in the garden. I said, "Yes, that's the stained glass on the old church building." "Well, Pastor, he was the one who put it there." I said, "Wow, what happened to your dad now?" He said, "Well, I don't know if he's a Christian, but I don't think he is. He doesn't want to have to do anything with Christianity. And it's really hard for me to follow Jesus because my family is against it. Every time I go and ask permission to go to church, there's always a chore to be done. So I do it quickly, not to be late, but after I'm done, I'm like, 'I'm done, Dad.' It's like, 'Oh, do this first again.' As if they're making me do all of these chores because they don't want me to go. And sometimes I cry because I'm already dressed up and I want to be at church and I can't because I need to wash the dishes, I need to clean this up. And like, so, Pastor, I'm sorry I'm late sometimes." I said, "That's fine. I said, 'That's fine. But you need to obey your parents and just continue to shine forth your light.' But he says, 'But I know, Pastor, that my master is Jesus Christ. I will follow him no matter what.' Thank the Lord, until now, he is still going to church. And he even went to the seminary to study further because he says he wants to grow in his spiritual life. Oh, may that challenge us. May his life and the lives of his 144 challenge us. Do you know who your master is? Are you following your master faithfully? The 144,000, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, I want to warn you. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through great sorrow. But God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. The 144,000 knew following Jesus was never easy. So if you're expecting an easy life, an easy Christian walk, everything is a walk on the park, and it's like, oh, it's springtime, and the birds are chirping, and the sun is shining, and the temperature is just perfectly right, and oh, wow, a pumpkin pie is waiting at the end of the bend. Sometimes, dearly beloved, the opposite is true. Sometimes great sorrows is where God would lead us. But will you still follow Him? I hope you would. The fifth point is their motivation. Verse 4c, the latter part of the verse. Not only that they were the ones who were not defiled and they followed the Lamb, but these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits to God and unto the Lamb. Now this group of 144,000 Christian Jews will have one motivation according to this verse, and their motivation is what? Service to God. And we get that thought from being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now this concept of first fruits may not be readily understood by us nowadays in our culture, right? But this has a very rich historical background from the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, it has been touched a few times here and there. While all believers, we understand, have been purchased by God, by the blood of the Lamb, we know that, right? The 144,000 were purchased for a special purpose. In the Old Testament, the concept of first fruits were offered to God. This first, your first harvest, okay? The concept in the Old Testament is you offer it to God, to be used by God in His service. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's look into this concept quickly here so that we may understand what the concept about first fruits is all about. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 3 to 5. And this shall be the priest's due or right from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give it to the priest, the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So the first fruits sacrifice here, whether it be grain or new wine, whatever, your first harvest, whatever it may be, this must be given to God, of course, via the servants of God that we see here in those who serve the Lord. Knowing, of course, that those who serve the Lord are using this for the glory of God, for the service. So the 144,000 here, dearly beloved, taking this concept from Deuteronomy chapter 18, like the first fruits, these 144,000 will be set apart for divine service. The purpose of their lives will be to serve the Lord by proclaiming the gospel to the lost. By the way, just a side note, I still know of Christians back in the Philippines who observe first fruits. No, here in Australia. I haven't talked about this to anybody here. The concept doesn't just come out in conversations. But I know that a few, even from a younger age of mine, in teenage years, and we were just talking about jobs and all of that, and fellow Christians, older Christians, would share the experiences of their new job, you know, their new workplace or whatever. They would say that my first salary was my first fruit to God. So they would give that salary to the Lord or whatever, of course, granting that they still live in their parents' home. So they still have their needs provided for by their parents. But that's what they did. Or, for example, this was also applied to children. Like their firstborn son, they would offer him to the Lord. Like, Lord, like Samuel, I will offer him to you, whatever you want to do with that life. But of course, almost all of the parents, they offer all their children anyway to the Lord. But Lord, use my children for you, for your glory. Whatever you want to use them for. If you want him to be a pastor, you want to be a missionary, here's the life that you have given. Or even with cars, homes, for example, it's pretty common in our culture to be called as a pastor to go if they have a new house or if they have a new car. And they will request me to pray over the car. And we would go to the parking lot. And we'll be there gathering. Sometimes like we can sing a hymn of thanksgiving to the Lord. And I pray over the car. And they will say, Pastor, this is our first fruit. This is our first car. If the church needs this, if the ministry needs this, if anyone needs this, this is for the Lord. Or even the house. Pastor, this is our house. But this is not really our house. This is God's house. You know, God can use this, whatever you may need it for a Bible study, if you want to have a kids' Saturday class here, whatever, Pastor. If you have a visitor, you have a missionary who needs a room, you can use this. So the first fruits principle. But here, the first fruits apply to the 144,000. Because they are described as first fruits, going back to Revelation 14, many have thought that they themselves will be instrumental in God's plan, according to one author. God's plan for bringing in a great ingathering during the tribulation. Revelation 7:9 describes an innumerable company saved out of the great tribulation. And these 144,000 described as first fruits may be used to preach the gospel to those who will be saved in this period. Look at Revelation 7:9. What does it say? It says here, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So dearly beloved, as we reflect on this point, let us not forget that we have also been commissioned today to preach the gospel to all nations. Matthew 28 is so clear. Christ has given us the great commission to preach the gospel to all nations. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. We are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ to not only our Jerusalem, but our Samaria, our Judea, and all the uttermost parts of the earth. So may we continually have one deep motivation in our hearts as we live our lives to be an instrument of God's grace, of God's peace, of God's gospel. Remember that the Lord will use us if we are willing, if we are committed and passionate to be His mouthpiece today. Then the sixth point that we have here can be found in verse number 5. Their mouth. Their mouth. Look at what it says here in verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile. For they, the 144,000 evangelists here, they are without fault before the throne of God. So talking about their mouth, John describes it as having no guile. That word guile comes from the Greek word pseudos. You know, pseudo. Pseudo, whatever you can add to that. Right? Pseudo means false. That's what it means. It means lie. It means falsehood. It means untruth. So dearly beloved, this 144,000 do not tell lies. They don't have any falsehood in them. They don't tell untruths. the 144,000, dearly beloved, will have no part in Satan's work of telling lies, of propagating falsehood, of sharing untruths. Their mouth will only speak the truth of the Word of God. Because remember, Satan is the father of lies, my dear brothers and sisters. But the 144,000 that belong to God, they have nothing to do with that person, Satan's work as well. So this further describes the 144,000 as totally honest and blameless. They stood resolutely against the deception of the age that reached its peak in the words and actions of the false prophet. One author said, whereas the false prophet deceived the masses by his wonders, remember what we discussed in chapter 13? The false prophet is so deceptive. The 144,000 will be faithful. They will be faithfully representing Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Jesus Christ declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Oh, dearly beloved, there are many falsehoods being preached right now. There are many lies. We need to be careful. We need to protect our minds. Our enemy is working so hard 24/7 to sow lies and deceit. We need to protect our hearts and our minds. And the way we do that is that we immerse ourselves in the Word of truth. So that's why, here we go back to Revelation 14, verse 5, that we are told that this group are without fault before the throne. Now, it doesn't mean that they are sinless. Okay? Nobody in earth is sinless. But what it means when the Word of God says that they are without fault before the throne of God is that they will be above reproach. They will lead godly lives before all who see them. That's the meaning here of John when he wrote that these 144,000 are without fault before the throne of God. And dearly beloved, may we be reminded tonight that Christians are also held on the same standard. We are commanded by God to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. In contrast to our enemy, that is the father of lies, our Father is the Father of truth. And therefore our lives, our words, our actions must exemplify truthfulness. Yes, dearly beloved, it may be hard to tell the truth nowadays as far as the gospel. There are many people who do not want to hear the truth. They don't. Once you start telling the truth, oh, they run away. They walk away. They cover their ears. They don't want to hear the truth. But oh, tell them about the gossip of the New York Fashion Week. Tell them about the gossip about Hollywood. Tell them about what's happening right now in politics. Tell them what's happening right now in the Philippines, a very big buzz about the Marcoses and the Dutertes and how the Duterte, the former president, is now in The Hague facing charges of crimes against humanity. It's a big news in the Philippines. But dearly beloved, we have the most important news of all, the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never, ever be afraid to tell that news. It's the truth that will set men free. So let's consider this 144,000, dearly beloved. In a time of deep persecution, they remain faithful to God. They remain pure. And they were not afraid to be used by God for His greater honor and glory. Brothers and sisters, let's not back down. 30 years of Central Mountains Baptist Church. May we be faithful for 30 more years and beyond. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that we have heard through this passage to the lives of the 144,000, dear Lord. It will be a difficult time to be a Christian. But thank you that by their example we can say, yes, Lord, by your grace and by your strength today, I will be that faithful Christian. Let's help me, Lord. Just empower me. I cannot do this without your help. In Jesus' name I pray.